what are we laying up in heaven? Not only what you are laying up, but what are we laying up in heaven? You know, I think it's going to be a very solemn hour when we meet Christ. We say it's going to be a day of rejoicing, but it's going to be a day of reckoning. Did you ever read in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, judge nothing before the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and then shall the counsels of the heart be made manifest. Let me read it to you, and then you think of it from the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. That is, you'll have the praise that's due you. Now, on the way up, you may be misunderstood. I used to be connected with a Sunday school, an officer at St. Joe with the First Presbyterian Church there. We had a wonderful man of God. He was very gentle and sweet with a good testimony. And every year when they had the missionary drive, he'd give them $100 or $200 and they'd call him a tightwad. They said, that man's got plenty of money. He ought to be ashamed of himself. I don't know how many people I heard criticize him. After he died, his sister said, well, I'll tell you a little secret. Perhaps he took it too literal. Judge, let not your right hand judge what your left hand does. He said, my brother for many, many years has been paying the full support of three missionaries on the foreign field. He never let anybody know it except the Lord knew all about it. There are a lot of people that perhaps you don't see all that they're doing, but the Lord knows all about it. In the book of Matthew here, in the sixth chapter, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he said, nothing can destroy those treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. Then notice what he says in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the 11th verse. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in the closing verses there, we have this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 27th verse, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this before the dispensation of grace was ushered in. And all the way up to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, works had something to do with a man's salvation, in a sense that it does not today. I'm speaking over the radio tonight, believing God's word. Some people say it's wonderful. I take the whole Bible. Every Christian takes the whole Bible. But anyone who says that he or she practices all that's in the Bible is not telling the truth. They're either ignorant or dishonest. All of the Bible is for the members of the body of Christ. But all of the Bible is not about the members of the body of Christ. And there's a great deal of difference between the Bible being for us and being about us. We're not Israelites marching from Egypt to Canaan. We're not worshiping God in a portable tabernacle. We're not bound by the law to keep Saturday as our Sabbath, and if we break it, to be stoned to death by the Levites. You and I can eat ham today, but no Jew could ever eat ham. There are over 500 things that the Jews were not permitted to do under the law that you and I have the right to do under grace. And there are many things that are given to us that were not given to them. And that's one thing that God means about rightly dividing the word of truth. Now Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, we want to give thanks because you have a hope laid up in heaven. Now there was a time when God's people had to do some certain works and be religious to get a hope laid up in heaven. You and I do not have to do one single thing in the way of works to get a hope laid up in heaven. We have to do something to have a treasure laid up in heaven. Let me give you an example. If you'll turn with me with your left hand to the 4th chapter of Romans, and this is where we must get our solid foundation before we're ready to really understand the day of grace and our position in Christ and the difference between salvation without works and reward for works. Notice the 4th chapter of Romans with you and the 2nd chapter of the book of James. In the 4th chapter of Romans, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we have inherently, by nature, we have no righteousness. Our righteousness is in the presence of God are like filthy rags, and there's none righteous, no, not one. But in order to get into heaven or the kingdom of God, we must become righteous. So it says here, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There are three words used, reckoned, counted, imputed. We have to go outside of ourselves to get a righteousness that will stand the divine scrutiny of God. And the human soul is absolutely destitute and devoid of any righteousness. We must get it outside of humanity. We must find a righteousness which is not ours, except is given us by grace. Now we have it very definitely stated here, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The more an unsaved person in the day of grace tries to work to get into God's favor, the further they get away.
The most difficult person to reach for God today is the person who thinks that he or she is sufficient or self-righteous, and they do not need the grace of God and the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. We speak of them as the self-righteous people. Now, notice the very contrast. No wonder people say the Bible contradicts itself. Certainly the Bible contradicts itself, unless you study the Bible dispensationally. What God demands in one age or dispensation, God absolutely forbids and prohibits in another. Over in the 17th chapter of Genesis, it says, "The man-child who is not circumcised shall have no fellowship in the congregation of the Lord." In the book of Galatians, those that are circumcised are compelled you to be, do it to make a vain show in the flesh. And neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. Now think of that. Over 1800 years, God demanded it. It was an absolute imperative. They could have no fellowship in the congregation of the Lord. And after that, anyone who insisted on that as a requirement was condemned. You see, in one dispensation it was demanded, in another it was absolutely forbidden. That's the same way with water baptism, but you can't get it into people's heads. They don't want it. Now notice in the second chapter of James, it says, in the 21st verse, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Well, Paul says he wasn't. James says he was. The Roman Catholic Church takes James and they repudiate and reject every statement of Paul, though Paul wrote to the Roman Church. They don't believe one single thing that Paul said about justification without works. They play James 2:22 to 24. They play it against every other verse of Scripture in the Bible. Now he says Abraham was justified by works, but notice what he says. When he offered Isaac on the altar. Someone has truly said, if you take a text away from a context, you only have a pretext. And the very first principle of Bible study is the context principle. What do you find right before the statement? What do you find following the statement? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, rightly divided. Now, Paul said in the 4th chapter of Romans, that Abraham believed God and without works he was justified. And if you'll turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham was 75 years old and without works he was declared righteous. When Abraham was 115 years old, the Lord said, "Get on Mount Moriah and put your son on the altar." And that was exactly 40 years after he was declared righteous, and all during those 40 years he was a righteous man without works. Now he puts his son Isaac on the altar, and the Lord says, "Slay him." And he took the knife and he went to kill his son, and the angel of the Lord said, "Oh no, I was just testing you. Now I see." And he said, "Now I confirm with my oath what I promised in my covenant 40 years ago. I swear today that I will do what I told you 40 years ago I would do." And he confirmed the covenant with an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to take hold upon the anchor that is set in heaven. Now get it. He was not one whit more righteous when he put Isaac on the altar And he was during the 40 years before he put Isaac on the altar. James is talking about the oath, and Paul is talking about the covenant. And it was by the covenant that he became righteous, not by the oath. He was already righteous. And so there's no contradiction. If there's any place in the Bible you think there's a contradiction, it's not in the book, it's in your head. There's no contradiction. God is not the author of confusion. This Bible is God's book, and God is a perfect God, and this is a perfect book. Now let's see it again. Before the day of grace ever entered in, Peter had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's the reason people become so confused. They do not know the difference between the keys of the kingdom of heaven given unto Peter and the dispensation of the grace of God given unto Paul. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And there's a man there by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a man who worked righteousness before he was ever saved. And Peter never said to Cornelius, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us. He told him the very opposite. And if you do not see that the apostle Peter was using the keys of the kingdom of heaven when he preached to Cornelius, you'll certainly find a very, very serious contradiction in the book. Notice about this man. The 10th chapter, the 1st verse, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now notice the first thing about him. He was a devout man. He was one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. My, suppose everybody in the city of Chicago did that. We wouldn't have any juvenile delinquency. We wouldn't have any crime problem at all, would we? If every man and woman in Chicago were devout, God-fearing, with all the house, who gave much alms to the people when they'd come around for polio or Red Cross or heart trouble or anybody that's in trouble, ere the money came out, he was a real philanthropist. He was a benevolent man. Everything in his favor. And he prayed to God always. But God said, I want you to go to Peter and he'll tell you words whereby you may be saved. That man had to be saved. Now notice about him in the 22nd verse. And this is the reason why he was the first man that was chosen. In order to break down the prejudice and open the door and start off, they had to select a man like this. This is a dispensational character. You couldn't have this man at any other time. So the first Gentile that was preached to by the 12 apostles had to be a man who loved the Jews. Notice the 22nd verse. Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among the nation of the Jews. He was a man in good standing with the Jews. He's a key man. You never have another man like Cornelius in the Bible. You have a Gentile, a Jew very much like him, Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there was no guile. But Nathanael, though there wasn't any guile in him, he had to be saved. John the Baptist said, Nathanael, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And Nathanael had to get his sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, although he was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. And this man had to be saved. But notice what Peter preaches to him in the 34th verse. The very opposite. The very opposite of what Paul preached. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, I challenge that statement. God was absolutely a respecter of persons. He selected, first of all, a person who was a God-fearing, devout, praying man. But he was opening the door to start something. Now notice, in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now notice what happened in the fourth verse of the 10th chapter. The messenger of the Lord said unto him, Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Our cleaning woman says to me, Reverend, I never misses one Sunday night broadcast, but you sure got me confused last Sunday night. No, I said you were confused. I was trying to get you unconfused. She says you don't have to pray for salvation. Well, she could turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and prove that you did have to pray for salvation. This is the last man in the Bible that ever had to pray for salvation. You have to pray to be saved? She says, well, my old mother and my old pastor told me you had to go down to the altar and pray through. I said, we don't have any altar. Why you mean you don't have any altar? I said, the word altar means a place whereon a bloody sacrifice is offered. Going down to an altar, people have a rail and call it an altar. And they get confused and they get error taught to them, and it stays with them for 2 and 3 generations. There isn't any altar but Calvary. And you can't go down here and call that Calvary. You can sit right where you are. I believe the great majority of people who have been saved in this place have been sitting right in their seat and right there, like I did. I don't believe I would have ever gone forward in a meeting. I don't think I'd ever raise my hand in a meeting. Some people will, some will not. But anywhere, anytime you are, that you realize that the altar is the cross of Calvary, and behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world, and look to the Lord where your sins have been borne away. She said, don't you have to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I said, you did before when Peter was using the keys of the kingdom of heaven and when Christ was here, but never after the dispensation of grace. I said, what do you mean? I said, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I said, God has been merciful. And I say the prayer now is turned around. We're ambassadors. We're not preaching under the Great Commission. We're not preaching the publican's prayer. We're ambassadors of reconciliation, and the religious nation with all their religious program has been set aside, and we're to do the praying. We're to go out to the sinner and say, I pray you, be ye reconciled to God. It's a finished work. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished our redemption. He entered once into heaven with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And on the cross, though he knew no sin, he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all finished. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And Paul tells you there isn't one single thing that you can do to be saved. It's all been done. We're not saved by doing, Mr. Newell used to say here. If you're a religious, unsaved sinner, or church member and respectable, I want you to know that doing damns, and doing does damn. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, the works of the law to do them. All that God tells us to do, we'll do, Israel said. And there they were out worshiping a golden calf. Don't you ever put the word do in your salvation if you're a sinner. It's something that's been done. And we trust and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pass out of death into life. Then we get to the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that causes us to think of that wonderful verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 58th verse. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not only on Sunday, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For thus you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The 6th chapter of Hebrews said God is not unmindful to forget or to remember. Rather, there he says, your labor of love. Every single thing that you've ever done, if you've done it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory, God has a record of it. He keeps a record of everything you've done, even the giving of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't keep a record of one single good deed that an unsaved person does, because the good deeds of an unsaved man displease God. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You get into God's debt. But to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I heard a man in St. Louis some years ago said, I've heard that for years, and tonight is the first time it ever broke into my soul, the light, to tell me what it means. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. Now notice first of all how Paul is the very opposite of Peter when Peter was using the keys of the kingdom. Then Paul straightened out Peter because the dispensation of grace came in. Now he says, you know, in Galatians 2:16, Peter, you know that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified in God's sight. Now he says it's justification by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the verse of scripture that brought the Reformation. When Martin Luther read Galatians 2:16, my, the light came into his soul and it brought a reformation that caused more than 100 million people to turn to God before he was through. When he saw the difference between the ministry of Peter with the keys of the kingdom and the ministry of Paul with the gospel of grace of God, until you're delivered from that, my dear friend, you never get straight. Now notice what Paul said. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, which he bestowed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, and John the Baptist even said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. The wages of sin is death, and we've all earned our wages, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you remember that verse, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, for thus you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now here's the position today. We're living in the era of the greatest material prosperity that's ever been known in the world. And people think it's a wonderful blessing. I want to tell you, my dear friends, every time there's ever been a period of material prosperity, there's been spiritual declension. Without a single exception.